This section that we begin tonight includes one of, maybe a couple of, the most famous and critical, that is significant or important statements in all of Scripture. From the lips of Jesus, I happen to be looking at a red letter version at the moment. Whether it's red or black, you should have some quotation marks in various spots here. But from the lips of Jesus, we're going to learn how to identify true disciples. That's exciting to me. To be able to know from Jesus himself what a true disciple looks like, what characterizes a true disciple. And not only does Jesus tell us the difference between true and fake disciples, we also learn from Jesus how a man gets to be free, and even later on in a coming verse, how to be free indeed, or how to be really free. You want to know what it's like to be a true disciple? Right here. You want to know what it means to be truly free? Right here. And the only thing that may be more significant than both of those realities that we get, maybe the only thing more significant than how to identify a true disciple and how to know if you're truly free or what it means to be truly free, maybe the only thing more significant than both of those things is that believing men don't care about either. Believing people in this passage don't care about either. That's a problem. We're going to have to look at that. Jesus' comments, while a fine soundbite on their own, do come to us in a particular context. I was talking to some Latin students earlier this week about the three rules of translation or interpretation. Context, context, context. I was talking to them about what is the single most important thing you need when translating. You need context. Jesus' statements here come to us in a particular context. We should consider that context. At least, I think we can do it quickly. Jesus went up to the temple in Jerusalem around the Feast of Booths near the beginning part of John chapter 7. We are in that time period. Jesus went up to Jerusalem about the middle of the feast. We saw as chapter 7 went on that it got us to the last day or to the great day of the feast. Probably as we move into chapter 8, it's now a day or two after, maybe within the week at least, of the Feast of Booths. Jesus has not yet left Jerusalem. He is still teaching. And in particular, he's still telling people about his mission, that he's been sent from his Father above, that his Father has given him authority to reveal the Father, that he has come to be lifted up or to make a sacrifice. He has come for sake of forgiving sin, and then he's going to return to the Father. Those are some of the things that Jesus has been teaching in Jerusalem, and that was irritating, it seems like, most of the people. There were some division, some discussion. They wondered if he was the Christ or if he was a prophet. But a lot of people just wanted to shut him down. They wanted to shut him up. More recently, and we looked at it last Sunday night starting in verse 21, most recently we saw Jesus tell the Jews that he would be going away soon and that they would look for him and that they wouldn't be able to find him. And I said, I think what Jesus is referring to there is that they knew or they were going to come to want deliverance. They were going to want the Messiah. They were going to keep looking for him, looking for the Messiah. But the Messiah was standing there in front of them and he would be gone. They would look for the Messiah and they wouldn't find him, Jesus, because they didn't realize Jesus was the Messiah. He said that in verse 21. I'm going away and you'll seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And in verse 22, they mistakenly suppose that he's talking about killing himself. And he ends up, throughout the rest of that paragraph, explaining that he was talking about his death, but not because he was going to kill himself, but because they were going to kill him. In fact, they were going to lift him up. Verse 28, when you have lifted up, when you have done it. And lifted up is referring to his death, to his sacrifice. And Jesus was explaining to them that his identity would be confirmed by his death, by his being lifted up. The reason, and this was kind of the linchpin, at least that I suggested last Sunday night, the linchpin of what he's saying here is that the nature of sacrifice comes from the nature of God. The reason why his death would show his divinity is because sacrifice is divine. It is part of God's nature, part of who he is, to lovingly sacrifice on behalf of other people. Jesus is saying, when you lift me up, when I am being sacrificed, that will show who I am. The Father gave the Son authority to die. The Father was communing with the Son all the way to his death. And the Father was pleased with the Son, including his death. And verse 30, as he was saying these things, is now John's summary, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. That kind of makes you just want to go, about time. Like, what's the problem with all of these people? It is one of the few apparent bright spots in the Gospel of John so far. Maybe some of the people are starting to get it. Good. The next section, verse 31, which extends through the end of the chapter, belongs with what we've just looked at. They can't be disconnected from each other. In fact, verse 31 in the ESV starts with the conjunction so. Maybe other translations, I didn't look it up, have other conjunctions like that. It's the Greek word un, means therefore or so. We could read it as one sentence, starting in verse 30. Many believed in him, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And it's important to get this audience in mind as we start seeing what he's going to say. Many believed in him, therefore Jesus spoke to the ones believing in him. It's that substantival participle, describing people by the action that characterizes them, the believing ones. Therefore, because many believed in him, Jesus said to the ones believing in him. Now, when was the last time Jesus wasn't responding to someone who disagreed with him? I actually can't remember it. In John so far, he's constantly being disagreed with, being questioned, being accused, and he's answering. He's replying to those groups of people. These men apparently agree, and here's what he tells them. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that Martin Luther King Jr. who, you know, embraced that? College emblems, logos, and insignias across our country, our fair land. Love to take those words as well. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How grand, exciting that must be. And we're going to come back and dissect the goodness in a moment or two, but a really good and necessary question is, why is this here? Why does Jesus say this? And why does he say it now? Right? Jesus said lots of things. John was writing lots of things in his gospel. Why did John include this? What does John want us to get from this story? And then in particular, why does Jesus respond this way to these men who were believing in him, the Jewish believers? Was he affirming their believing? Was he ready? Okay, you guys believe. Let's take it to the next level. Was he encouraging them with the benefits of true discipleship? Guys, this is what you get. You believe in me. And here are some really good parts to that. Was he explaining the path of perseverance? Guys, you've started well, but we got to get to the end. Or was he concerned about something? Was he bothered and kind of poking, scratching at the believing that they were doing? Well, this is one that we can actually answer based on the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 33. So immediately as soon as Jesus gets done speaking, how the rest of the chapter goes. Because of what happens, we know that Jesus tells them about abiding in his word because they weren't. By the time he gets to verse 43, he's going to tell them, "You can't bear my word." Now, wait a second. Many believed in him, and he said to the ones believing in him, something's wrong. He tells them about truth because, according to verse 44, their father was a liar and they were acting like him. He tells them about freedom because they were slaves, still slaves, verse 34. And these are the believers. And I have that in italics with an exclamation point in my notes. These are the believers who are believing lies, who are enslaved to sin, who can't bear his word, let alone abide in his word. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." And this is how they respond. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." And they said, "We are free." Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." And they say, "Who are you talking to? Because it's definitely not us. Maybe you don't understand who we are. We're free. We don't need your free. We got free. We know free. We do free. You keep your free." They don't want it. And you know what? It goes downhill from there. They question him, verse 33. They correct him about their heritage in verse 39. Abraham is our father. They imply his illegitimate birth, verse 41. We were not born of sexual immorality. Jesus. They accuse him of being demon-possessed, verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." And eventually, they get to the point where they pick up rocks to stone him, verse 59. So that means that there's a problem with the believing that's being described. Now, some who have studied this passage argue that these cannot be the behaviors of believers. And it depends on what you mean when you say that as to whether I would agree or not. Multiple commentators argue that basically a new group of people comes in verse 33 from verses 30 and 31. Because there's no way that the believing people would continue to act like this. So Jesus spoke to the ones who were believing in the second part of verse 31 and verse 32. And then the "they" means someone else. And there's no need to deny that Jesus was speaking to a larger group. That out of that group, there were some who believed in him, or even many who believed in him. He was speaking to these ones who were believing in him, meaning that there were others in the crowd who purposely gone out of their way to not believe in him. There's no doubt that there's other people who are within earshot. But John could have easily said, in telling us this story, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, so on and so forth, verse 33, and others answered him. There's multiple Greek words for others at John's vocabulary arsenal that he could have chosen. Or he could have described them very clearly as the ones not believing in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 33, the ones not believing in him said, but that's not how the narrative is being told. It would actually be nicer, I mean, for the sake of our neat categories, if we could say that verse 33 and after have nothing to do with the believing, but that's not how John tells us the story. John is going out of his way to say that many believed and that Jesus spoke to the ones believing and they answered him. And we've seen it before. We don't need to look for a different group of people here. This doesn't mean that everyone in the crowd believed, but it does mean that he's speaking to the ones who did believe. For example, we saw back in John chapter 2, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. And if you remember back whenever, however far long ago that was during that message, we talked about the fact that seeing the signs, the miracles, the works that he was doing was one thing. That wasn't enough. In John chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeds the multitude out of a few loaves and fishes, and a bunch of people come forward and they want to make him king. There was a level of belief that came out of what he had done. We made the same comment at that point. Well, works isn't enough. But in chapter 7, many believed in him, not only because who was going to do more miracles than this guy? Well, we might as well stick with him. But even there seems to be some positive response to now what he's saying. So Jesus' works and Jesus' words bring about certain types of belief that end up proving to not be genuine, that prove to be false rather than true. All of these demonstrate that not all believers are truly disciples. So who are truly disciples? That's an important question. That's what he's going to answer for us, starting in the middle part of verse 31, the first part of Jesus' comments to them. This is the condition of true discipleship. The condition of true discipleship. They were believing in Jesus because of his words, and he responds by saying that believing in his words isn't actually enough. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Key word there, obviously, is abide. For whatever kids are keeping track of the keywords on their corners, abide, 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 abide. Abide. Abide is the key word in this condition. Abide, it would be nice if we could look it up in a Greek dictionary and it would like just transform our lives what it means. But meno means remain or stay or abide. Like you remain in the place where you're at. You stay there. You abide there. It's referring to a sort of perseverance, an ongoing remaining, not just an initial tasting of his word. Probably the most famous passage about abiding will come later in John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. Stay with me. So what does it mean to abide in his word, in Christ's word? Well, obviously, in context, it doesn't mean that we just need to always be reading our Bibles. And that's easy to point out because none of these people would have had their own copies. They wouldn't have had their own Old Testaments, and the New Testament wasn't done being written yet or collected. So when Jesus is saying this, and I think it has application for us when it comes to our Bibles, but Jesus is talking about something more than just the copy or the reading that you do of it. To abide in His Word refers to getting our energy from it, from His Word. It refers to being directed by it. It refers to having life from it. To abide means to have a life controlled by His Word, not just a mind thinking on His Word. That's part of the reason why it goes with being truly disciples, because disciples are not identified by their knowledge, they're identified by their following. They're learning from the teacher, they're learning from the master, because they're following, they're staying and sticking with Him and His teaching. It's not how much we know as much as how well we hold to what we know. So we are to hold on to have our lives be consumed and controlled by His Word. And Word here is singular, so it's not my words, but my Word encapsulated, or my Word in sum, the totality of what I am saying to you. The truth, which you'll get to. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Obviously connected to the gospel, connected to the nature of God, even the nature of God as a sacrificing God. By the time we get to John chapters 14 and 15, we'll see that to abide in Jesus' Word could also be understood as to abide in Him, because that is the point in John 15, abide in me. And I don't really think that that's different than abiding in His Word. Because who is the sum of His Word? Well, I gave that away by saying who, not what. But He Himself is the sum, the totality of the Word. He is the Word. So we shouldn't divide the Word from the Word. We are to remain in relationship with the Son through His Word. For us, we have our own copies, so we're able to remain in fellowship with Him as we read and meditate and then know Him. I was trying to think of an illustration to help with this a little bit, and I don't know that this is a fantastic one, but you know, we ought not to divide the email from our spouse who sent the email. We ought not remain in the email. That is, in just reading it and rereading it and dissecting it and diagramming it as if the email was the end of what we needed. It is the email communication that controls our lives because of the relationship we have. So when it comes to God's Word, remaining in Christ's Word, we're coming to get Him here. It is personal in that respect. I love to get cards and notes to read and reread special parts of those notes from my wife because we're connected. So that informs my decisions. That informs my life direction. I get help as we communicate, as she then writes things for me. But the individual words themselves are part of a defining life orientation. And that's not what these Jews had. They had heard some of His specific words, and it didn't lead to Him. It didn't lead to their remaining trusting in Him, to them being controlled in their life by Him. But that's the condition of true discipleship. The last part of verse 31 gives us the identification of true disciples. This is just the then after the if. If you abide in my word, then, he says, you are truly my disciples. Just to pick it apart a little bit, that means, number one, that this is not a way to become a true disciple. He's not talking about an evangelistic entrance into relationship with him at this point. This is not a way to become a disciple. This is a way to identify someone who is a disciple. Jesus doesn't say, if you abide in me, then you will be. He doesn't say, if you abide in me, then you will become at that point. He says, if you abide in me, you are my disciples. If the tree produces apples in the harvest, then it is known as an apple tree. It doesn't become an apple tree when it produces fruit. It is identified as an apple tree when the fruit comes out. So Jesus is identifying disciples, true disciples, not how to become one. Secondly, his identification of true disciples also means that there is in existence those who are false disciples, those who are untruly disciples. There are those who follow for a while who are just temporary followers. There are those who pose as disciples, who play the part externally but do not believe all the way through. So this isn't the way to become one. It's what it looks like when you are one. And based on the fact that there are truly disciples, and he's talking to people who aren't in the context, that means that there do exist believers in Jesus who are untrue disciples. And then third, this identification shows that true discipleship here is not second-level discipleship. So it's not like you've got genuine disciples and then genuine true disciples. The difference is between the untrue and the true. So if you are really a disciple, and right, that's part of the trouble with the passage is, we say, well, if you're a disciple, then you are a true disciple. But obviously there are disciples who, followers who, believers who are not true. There aren't genuine disciples and also genuine true disciples. It's the same thing. So if we abide in his word, if our lives are oriented and controlled by that relationship we have from his communication to us, then we are truly disciples. And that leads to third in verse 32, the fruit of true discipleship. You are truly my disciples, that's present tense, with a two-step resulting will happen. So verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So abide means you are. When you are, you will know, you will be free. Now in saying that these are fruit, the knowledge of the truth and the being set free, that doesn't require them to be far off in the future. In fact, I think they're really close to the initial beginning as well. In some sense, in fact, these are just further descriptions of true disciples. But isn't it interesting? I think we would probably tend to switch around the order here. So take out the identification part of true disciples. Consider the abide in my word, the know the truth, and the be set free. Wouldn't we tend to switch those around? Doesn't knowing the truth first make it so that someone would want to abide in his word? How does having a controlling relationship, that's what one of the ways I'm trying to explain abiding, how does being in a controlling, directing relationship, how does that make you know the truth? Don't you know the truth first about the person and then you get together? Or, in fact, maybe we would set in, don't you need to know the truth and then be set free, and then you're ready to abide in his word. And it's actually just the opposite. Somehow, abiding comes first. And out of the abiding leads to the knowledge of the truth and the being set free. And I think what that means is that there is something eye-opening about obedience. Now, this isn't a passage about how you get to be a disciple. This is a passage about identifying true disciples. So true disciples are abiding, and it's those who are abiding in his word who then will know the truth. I'm just using obedience as another way to speak of that abiding, following, directing, orienting relationship. What this means is, contrary to the universities, what this means is that obedience opens more eyes than education. It's the abiding connectedness that leads to knowledge of the truth, not the other way around. The result of abiding in Jesus' word is that you will know the truth. I think that that actually connects very well with John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." One of the things that being the light that belongs with that is an exposure, a removal from darkness, an understanding, an ability to see, know what's happening around you. But we only can get that when we're following Jesus. It's only the closer to him that we get that we're able to accurately interpret and understand the things that are around us in the world. It doesn't keep us from seeing when we're related to Jesus, connected to him. It enables us to see. The second step, then, fruit, is that the truth will set you free. And free from what? And Jesus doesn't say right now in this verse. He is going to say very soon, as soon as verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin," and he's responding to them claiming that they're free. He's showing you're not actually free. You are enslaved to sin. So obviously one of the things that the truth does is set us free from sin. I think from the penalty of sin is included, because he's talking about, if you don't follow me, you're going to die in your sins. There will be no forgiveness for you. And not only is it talking about being delivered from the penalty of sin, but also from the slavery to sin. That's what he's getting at in verse 34. So in context, this freedom includes freedom from sin, freedom from guilt with the forgiveness, freedom from darkness, I think also freedom from Satan, freedom from his lies, which Jesus will talk about later in the chapter. The Jews are going to argue that they're already free. Jesus points out that they're slaves of sin. They're so enslaved to sin that they don't think that they're enslaved to sin. That's how masterful, that's how convincing and powerful of a master sin is. That it not only gets us to do what it wants, but it gets us to believe that we can do whatever we want as we obey sin. The darkness is good at deceiving. But please note that the opposite of slavery to sin is not independence. The opposite to captivity is not self-government. Who are the people who are free in this passage? It's the people who are bound to Jesus. It's the people who are abiding in his word. It's the people who are servants under truth. There can be no true freedom in a completely individualistic, disconnected way. It is not freedom to be removed from every relationship. It's freedom to be connected in the right relationship, that is specifically then with God through His Son. And it's not just that we are free from sin, we are free for following Him. We're free for serving Him. So all of the college insignias that include "You'll know the truth will set you free," that proclaim a great affection for liberty, miss that true liberty requires submission. True liberty requires submission to truth, and specifically to truth as we get it from Jesus, following Him. So we just don't have the liberty option to be God. You know, here's your options to have freedom on the table. One of the options that's not on the table is the option to be God. And so as He has set it up, we either get freedom the way He gives it and defines it, or we don't have it. We don't get to make it up how we want it to be. So that means there's no neutral zone. We can either be free in the Son, or we cannot be free. That's the option. We can either be controlled by Him in that relationship, or we can't be free. We can't have liberty. Obviously, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 talks about it in a different way, slaves of unrighteousness or slaves to righteousness, but how Jesus is explaining it here gets us pretty far along. Now, why did John include this in his gospel? I mean, he included it for the same reason he's included everything else, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him we might have eternal life. And the point is, you either come to Him or you don't have life. This is another way of saying it. You either come to Him or you don't have freedom. Either come to Him or you don't have truth. You just have blindness and darkness. You'll die in your sins. There's no hope of anything apart from Jesus. And it seems that there are any number of people who want Jesus, who want even to accept certain things about Jesus, but they don't want the freedom of being controlled by Jesus. That's what these people don't want. They want a Messiah who will do for them what they want, not a Messiah who enables them to do what He wants. True freedom comes in knowing the truth that we are made by and for God. What that also means in context here is that true freedom includes full recognition and repentance of our sin. He says, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free," and they get defensive. He says, "You'll know the truth and the truth will get you free," and they get mad because they do not want to admit their condition. And I've talked about that on Sunday mornings during some of the confession meditations before, that it is actually way more enslaving to try to make yourself look good to other people when you're not. It's way more enslaving to try to act like there's not sin when there is. Freedom is, it at least includes the ability to confess it, to acknowledge it and confess it. That's what these men refuse to do. Starting at that very fundamental level, they won't even agree with Jesus and take His offer. So true freedom includes full recognition and repentance of our sin, being able to come to Him. That also means, by contrast, sinful slavery often includes irrational defensiveness about our sin. Or so I've heard. Because, I mean, I would never do that. I'm free. Abraham is my father. Actually, he's not in any way physically, like they were claiming. But right, it doesn't make any sense that these men would hear Jesus' offer of freedom and argue that they already were. That is sinful, blind irrationality. No, we already are. We don't need your free. We have our free. And it works with kids. It works with friends. It works with fellow people in the church. It works with unbelievers. You're offering the way of freedom and joy before them, and they refuse it. And you keep saying, no, it's really easy. All you have to do is confess your sin and repent, and like Jesus does something about that. And yet maintain the position of, no, I already am forgiven. I mean, if you're talking to, you know, Christian folk like that, well, right, but not for that. You need to confess it. Then there's the restoration. It's really simple. And yet sin blinds us. It clouds us, makes us not realize what it is that we're missing. And at least in our case, for the case of true disciples, that starts with abiding in His Word. It is the being in relationship with Him so closely that it orients our life, that we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. So, I know Jesus. You know what that means? You're not going to find something in my life that's going to mess that up. At least, if I acknowledge it and confess it, there's a lot of freedom in that. But our concern about what other people think, our concern about making ourselves feel good, we don't want the truth. And we really don't want to be free. And that means we're really not believing. It's a powerful statement. There's reasons why it should be quoted all over the place. But it needs to be remembered when Jesus said it, to whom He says it, to people who didn't actually want it. And let that not be true of us. Father, work in us by Your Spirit, by the written, inspired Word that we get to carry around with us, we get to meditate on. But all of that is intended. Your Spirit is intended to draw us close to You. Your Word is intended to help us know You. We want to be closely associated with You. There ought to be that abiding, and that shapes, changes, directs our lives. Help us be wise when it comes to those we're talking to that don't want freedom and defend themselves by saying that they already are. Help us be sympathetic in appropriate ways and just bring them to see as we're able by speaking it, and even then as examples, the joy of true freedom as we know what is true as we're related to You through Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.